You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 6 of a series in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. We'll stop the reading there at verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, the Apostle Paul here uses an image to describe the coming of the Lord Jesus. He says it will be like a thief in the night. And it's worth pausing for a second just to understand that image and understand where it comes from, because it's an image that is found in several places in the New Testament. The meaning, of course, of that image is that you don't know when a thief is going to come. A thief in the night is not going to announce their coming, is not going to tell you in advance what time to expect them at. They're going to come, in fact, when they think they can catch you by surprise or get at your goods without being interrupted. A thief doesn't announce their coming. And if you've ever had the experience of being burgled or robbed, we had it once. My wife and I experienced it a number of years ago, and we came home one night after a small group down at the church. And we came into the house, turned the alarm off as usual, came upstairs, and I went upstairs rather before her, discovered the bedroom overturned, and then felt a draft of air, and there the ensuite window of the little bathroom connected to our bedroom had been torn out. The thieves had come in through that window. Now, I don't know whether they'd been watching our house to know when we were away. They might have been. They would have known that we were out regularly on that night of the week. And so they would have planned to come at that time, or it seems more likely that it was planned given the way they gained access. You get the point, though, don't you? The thieves didn't send us a card through the door to say, oh, by the way, we'll be coming on this date. They came unexpectedly. They took us by surprise. And that's what it means when it describes the Lord's coming as being like a thief. It doesn't mean anything more than that. It doesn't mean that Jesus in any sense is like a thief, coming with bad intention or coming to steal something that doesn't belong to him. Of course, that's not the case. How could that be the case? He is the sovereign Lord of all. But anyway, that image of the thief in the night, where does it come from? Well, it comes directly from Jesus himself. He doesn't use that phrase, thief in the night, but in Matthew 24, verse 43, whenever he's talking about his second coming, he says, verse 42, keep watch because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, verse 43, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. And verse 44, so you also must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. That's the origin of this idea of the thief. Jesus himself uses the image. It's the same image in Luke 12:39, the same concept of the time of Jesus coming. And Jesus was quite emphatic that no one would know the day or the hour of his coming. No one would know that time in advance. That's something that we ought to take heed of, because there is a tendency sometimes in Christian circles to try and predict the date of Jesus coming, maybe to look at world events and suggest that there are certain times or signs of the times. And perhaps, of course, there may be. There are things that Jesus told us. When you see these things, you're to realize that his coming is coming soon. When you see wars and rumors of wars and famines and so on, these are all reminders that the world is in bondage to the curse that the world is awaiting the day when Christ returns and the world is liberated from its subjectivity to bondage. That image of bondage is from Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul uses that. But these things are signs. They should make us stop and realize that the world needs its king to come back, needs Jesus to come back and sort things out. But that doesn't mean that we can predict the date or the time. It would be foolishness to do that. We're not supposed to know the day or the hour of Jesus' return. And so we need to be a little bit careful about speculation about the end times. Now, when I was growing up, it seems to me there was more, certainly at least in the church circles that I moved in, there was more of that kind of teaching, which was trying to read the signs of the times and looking in those days. It was the Soviet Union, of course, that was the dominant power in opposition to the Western countries. And then the idea was that, you know, the beast was going to arise and so on from those countries. Nowadays, maybe, well, Russia again is seen as the enemy, isn't it, by the Western countries. But we've got to be really careful, haven't we, about drawing concrete conclusions about these things. We know that God is sovereign over the nations. We know that there are indicators in Scripture as to how the end times will play out. But really, we would be foolish to try and tie down every detail of that. It seems to me now, though, that the emphasis is quite different, at least, again, in circles that I listen to and observe. And rather than being obsessed with the future and the return of Christ, it seems to me that there's a neglect of this whole subject of the return of Jesus. There's a tendency to talk about God's kingdom in terms of it being present now, the possibility of seeing and building God's kingdom in the present. And I think that's risky for a couple of reasons. One is that people tend to talk about we will build God's kingdom, but actually that's God's job. Only God can extend his kingdom. We seek it and welcome it. The verbs that Jesus used about the kingdom of God and his followers were always about welcoming it, seeking it, entering into it, celebrating it, these kind of ideas, not building it, not creating it, not extending it. Only God does that. That's the work of God's Holy Spirit. We, of course, are his servants, we're his agents. He will use us to accomplish that end, but we don't do it. But the other problem that I have is that there can be this neglect of the future dimension of God's kingdom. Now, I'm not talking here about whether that there will be a millennium kingdom or not. That's a subject for a different date in this podcast. That's certainly not what Paul is talking about here in Thessalonians. We can leave that aside as to whether there will be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus before the final judgment. Some Christians believe there will. Some think that that 1,000-year period in the book of Revelation is figurative. It's describing the whole of the church age. It's not so much that as the question of whether Jesus needs to come again before God's kingdom appears in its fullness. It seems to me there's an increasing tendency to talk about the possibilities of the kingdom being visible now. And at some level, I welcome that in the sense that we're meant to seek and celebrate the kingdom of God. We're meant to be kingdom people. We're meant to live according to the values of that kingdom. We're meant to see that kingdom coming in the lives of those who believe in Jesus. And yes, I've no doubt that we're meant to use the influence that we have, whatever influence we have, in our culture and in our nations in order to see that the values of that kingdom shaping the justice of that kingdom, the righteousness, the fairness, all of those things. But we mustn't lose sight of the fact that it is only and can only be with the future return of the Lord Jesus that God's kingdom will come in its fullness. The kingdom grows now gradually, but if you look at the parables of Jesus, you'll see that the kingdom is growing now, but there is a future day of judgment whenever the kingdom of God is separated out from the kingdom of this world. In the meantime, the two are side by side. The wheat grows amongst the tares or the weeds in one of Jesus' parables, or you have the parable of the dragnet where the fish are only separated out, the edible ones. After the net is harvested, the sea is full of both. And so the principle is that for now the kingdom is present and growing, but it will not take over the world. It will live in coexistence beside the world. And the challenge, therefore, for us is not to confuse the world's agenda of what it calls righteousness and peace for God's agenda. We could easily do that. And not to lose sight of the reality of the future return of Christ. That's, of course, the theme of 1 Thessalonians 5, or at least of these first 11 verses that we've just read. Paul is spelling out for us the implications of knowing that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. As he says in verse 3, when people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come suddenly as labour pains on a pregnant woman and they won't escape. I've never been a pregnant woman. I've been married to a pregnant woman on a couple of occasions. It's the same woman. She's been pregnant twice and had two children. And that's some years ago. But in one of those cases, she had an induced labour. So there was no labour pains coming on her unexpectedly. The other one, she went into labour in the middle of the night. And she tells this story, but very graciously, she didn't wake me until she was progressed into those pains. I'm quite a sound sleeper, so she got on with some of the labour pains until she thought it was time to go to hospital, and we went. But even then, she had a reasonable sense of the due date. I suppose women have always had that. They've always been able to predict that. Nowadays, we predict it more. But the labour itself, you might be able to tell roughly when it's coming, but you don't know which day it will come, do you? And I don't know whether Paul is trying to imply that there will be signs of the pregnancy coming towards its end or not. The danger with looking for those signs, of course, is that we all tend to look at them from our own nation and our own part of the world. And so in Europe, where I live, we might see that in a particular way, the collapse of European civilization, the kind of loss of influence, the loss of empire and so on. In other parts of the world, it might appear differently. But the point is still clear. The labour itself comes unexpectedly. Now, before we move in to see what Paul then says to these Christians about how they would live, I just want to finish off what I was saying about the image of the thief. Because, as I've said, it comes directly from Jesus. But what I find very interesting is that the Apostle Paul uses it here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Peter uses it too. In 2 Peter 3, verse 10, he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear like a roar, and so on. And in Revelation, twice from the lips of Jesus, but of course written by the Apostle Paul, or Apostle John, rather, you have this idea as well. Revelation 3, 3, it says, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. And Revelation 16, 15, look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed. Interesting there too that John connects this idea of sleeping with this image of the thief, that you shouldn't go to sleep, you should stay awake and be alert and watchful. The same idea that Paul uses here in 1 Thessalonians 5. And there's a similar concept in 2 Peter chapter 3. Why I'm emphasizing that is that you have three apostles, Paul, Peter, John, all writing using the same image, which is also found in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel. And I've said this before in a previous episode of this series, that the Apostle Paul clearly was aware of what Jesus had said about his future coming on the clouds. I think that was in the last episode. But the point is, again, to say that Paul was aware of the teachings of Jesus. Sometimes there's this idea that, you know, Jesus taught a particular message and the apostles who knew Jesus maybe followed that more closely, and particularly James and others who were actually related to Jesus, James, the half-brother of Jesus. And then Paul comes along and creates his own message and hangs it on this person, Jesus, and it conflicts with what James and others said. But I'm sorry, as I read the New Testament, I just don't see that. I don't see that contradiction. I see slight differences of emphases, yes. But actually, I see the same consistent messages coming through in all the writers. And this image of the thief, I think, is one of the clearest of these, where all of them are drawing on the authentic words of Jesus. Remember again that 1 Thessalonians was probably written before any of the Gospels. And yet Paul obviously had heard the teachings of Jesus from those who had known Jesus during his lifetime. There's a wonderful consistency in the teaching of Paul, of John, of Peter, of James, of Matthew, of all of the writers in the New Testament. So what is it that Christians are supposed to do in response to this reality? Well, verse 4 says, "You, brothers and sisters, are not in the darkness, so this day should not surprise you like a thief." Now, that's not saying, well, you Christians will know the date and the day and the time. Jesus said nobody will know the day or the date. But that we should be alert and watchful, just as Jesus said. We should be keeping watch. We're not in the darkness, so we should be able to see and be ready when Jesus comes again. We are children, verse 5, of the day of the light. We don't belong to the night of the darkness. So we shouldn't be like the others who are asleep. And we saw earlier in 1 Thessalonians the image of sleep being used to describe those who have died, those Christians who have died. In the last episode, we looked at that in chapter 4, verse 15. But here, this image of sleeping is not about death. It's not people who have died as Christians, but it is people who are asleep in the light. I'm reminded of a song by Keith Green. Keith Green, the Christian singer-songwriter who died in 1982, who was so passionate in his faith and his service for Jesus. And one of his songs is called "Asleep in the Light." The church, or the world, he says, is sleeping in the night that the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. How sad to be sleeping in the light of God. How sad to be getting drunk in the daytime, if you like, is the other image in verse 7. How sad to know Jesus and to know that he's coming again and to know that this is where history is heading to and to know that that's the future judgment that is in store and to live as if it wasn't true. And I'm afraid this is where I'm getting very challenged myself. So please don't think I'm preaching at you in a sense that you need to know this. And I don't. I need to hear this too. We belong to the day, Paul says, verse 8. So be sober. See things clearly. Drunk people don't think clearly. They don't see things clearly. Even the things that they know, they're not clued into, if you like. Even the things that they know are coming, they forget about. They get distorted in their understanding. Drunk people drink, I suppose, to escape as well. There's an escapism trying to switch off from the cares of life and the worries about the future and the fear of death. But the Christian doesn't need to be drunk. Paul, of course, isn't saying here literally, don't get drunk, although that would be a biblical command as well. But he's not just talking about being drunk with alcohol. He means be clear in your thinking. Don't let anything cloud your thinking. Be sharp, be focused, be watchful, as Jesus said. We belong to the day. And so we need to put on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. There is this distinctively Pauline trio, isn't it? Faith, hope and love. Most famously at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says these three things remain, faith, hope and love, and the greatest of these is love. But there are other places where Paul talks about these three concepts as well. They're very important for him. I think we saw it again right at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, didn't we? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." These Christians were motivated by faith, hope and love. And Paul says now you need to put these things on. And notice the intentionality of that language. He doesn't say just remember that you have faith and hope and love. He says put them on. Put them on as a breastplate and as a helmet. There is, of course, another passage where Paul uses the image of armour and he adds more items to the list in Ephesians chapter 6. But here it's just two items of armour that wrap together these three virtues of faith, hope and love. We need faith and love to guard our hearts The breastplate, of course, guards the vital organs, the heart, the lungs, the liver, the bowels. We go right across that area. And this is the seat of our emotion. And for Paul, actually, the seat of thinking, I think, as well, that thinking and will was all located in the bowels, or sometimes in Hebrew, thinking in the kidneys. But we would say in the heart, of course. It's not really in any of those places, it's in the brain, but you get the idea that faith and love are guarding our hearts, guarding our emotional life, guarding our thought life. And the hope of salvation is guarding the other vital centre of the body, the control centre of the brain. And Paul certainly was aware of the head being the controlling centre of the body. You see that in his image of Jesus as the head of the body that is the church in 1 Corinthians 12. And that's, I think, the what Paul's understanding, whether he would have thought of thinking and emotions as being in the brain is a slightly different thing. It was certainly thought of as the control centre. But anyway, I don't think we're meant to separate those things out too much. The point is simply that we need to intentionally put these things on. I think this is about a discipline of maintaining our faith, maintaining our love for God and for others, and maintaining our hope in the salvation that is to be ours when Christ returns. I don't know about you, but as I live as a Christian, I find my faith and my hope and my love are constantly seeping away. They're constantly under challenge and under threat. As I live in a world that is so caught up with so many other ideas and so many other priorities and the pursuit of pleasure or the hopelessness of the news and just all of those things that crowd in our thinking, I need to put hope around my head. Around my mind. I need to put love and faith around my heart. I need to intentionally take time to be still before the Lord, to listen to his word, to be reminded of the gospel. Why? Because verse 9, and I find this wonderfully reassuring, because God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we've already received salvation if our faith is in Jesus. Our sins are already forgiven. We already belong to God. And because of that, we are not appointed for wrath. We won't face God's judgment. There is no condemnation, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, for those who are in Christ Jesus. What awaits us is salvation, the fullness of our salvation. The fullness of God's kingdom, to go back to what I said earlier, is coming in the future. That's the hope that is before us. He died for us, verse 10, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. And these words should bring us encouragement. Verse 11, so encourage one another and build one another up, just as in fact you are doing. I find this a wonderful statement. You know, we need encouraged in this in the community of the church. I was preaching in a church this morning. I'm recording this on a Sunday. And I was so encouraged by just singing. The person who led the singing led beautifully, played the guitar beautifully with a pianist as well and a backing singer. But there was such Christ-centeredness. Jesus right at the centre of the words of the songs that had been chosen and the way it was led in a way that helped to direct us to the person of Jesus. I needed that fellowship, that raising of my voice together with my brothers and sisters. It put me in the right frame of mind to open God's word and to teach it. But we need that, you know, we need the community of believers. I suppose that's what 1 Thessalonians is about, isn't it? About a community of believers together, working together, so that the gospel resounds from amongst them as they wait for the future coming of Jesus, and the encouragement that we get from one another helps us to carry on, even when it's tough, when our faith flags, when our love for God flags, when our hope falters. We encourage each other, we build each other up as we wait for the blessed hope of the coming of Christ. So there's the challenge. Go away now. Take some time, if you're able to, now or later on, to consciously imagine yourself. I think there's no harm in doing that. Imagine yourself putting on a helmet and putting on a breastplate, guarding around your hearts and your minds. Think of the salvation that is yours in Christ.
And then go and encourage other Christians in it and talk with them about the gospel. We talk about so many different things. We need to talk more about Jesus, about our hope in him, to encourage one another, to keep going, and to build one another up.